We're going to look tonight at Isaiah 41. Really great chapter, and probably not one that's so well known. Isaiah 40 is the one we know. Taking its perspective from the Babylonian captivity that God had just predicted. At least that's my take on that. He talks about the greatness of God in Isaiah 40, how God's greater than the creation. He's greater than the nations. He's greater than the idols. He's greater than the human judges. And it just talks about all the amazing, incredible things about God to just show how incredible and great he is. But you think about, God was presenting his case in a world that believed in many gods. There were people who believed that all sorts of different entities were God. And so the question might be, who's the real God or who's the greatest God? You know, what God has the best credentials? And really, chapter 41 is designed in part, as many of these chapters are, to really show the case for God. So he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Here's the challenge that God gives the nations to come together, and they'll decide the controversy. Who has the better claim to be the real God, Jehovah or the idols? And in this chapter, God is basically throwing down the challenge to them. You know, here's my case, what's yours? And God is going to show that he's the one who can provide the evidence for being the one who governs the universe. He's the one in charge, and you can see that. And so he begins his case. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been, traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. You read that the first time, or the second time, or maybe the tenth time, and you're like, what is he talking about? But I'll tell you what I believe he's talking about, and this will help us as we look at it. I'll try to defend this a little bit as we go on. But I believe that one of the ways that God is showing his godness is by showing who he's going to raise up on the stage of human history to conquer the world. I believe he's talking about Cyrus. Now, he's talking about Cyrus a long time before Cyrus ever became world emperor. You know, Isaiah's roughly 700, and Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539. So we're talking about 160 years later or something like that, that Cyrus came on the stage. But I believe that's who he's talking about. I believe the question here is, who is the one who has brought Cyrus into power and who's given him his power and made him a world conqueror? Now, I say that because of some other things. Look at verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call upon my name, and so forth. He uses that same word he used in verse 2, who has aroused one from the east. He uses that word again in chapter 45. In chapter 45, verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I've aroused him to build my city and let my exiles go free. Who did that? Well, Cyrus was the one that issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and the one who let the exiles go free. If you look back at 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors, and so forth and so on. So I believe he's starting in 41:2. He presents Cyrus, before he actually gives us his name in the end of 44, as the one that will demonstrate God is the true God. because God is the one who brought Cyrus up. Now that word aroused or stir up sometimes is translated. He's used in quite a few passages in the prophets and also in Ezra chapter 1 to talk about God bringing some great leader onto the stage of world history. That's a typical verb that's used for that. But God's the one who aroused him, who called him in righteousness to his feet. God is the one who determined what he would do and how he would do it and that he would be successful. He delivers up nations before him. He subdues kings. And he makes them dust. He makes them like wind-driven chaff. So he dominates other nations with the greatest ease. No opposition could stand before him. He says he pursues them passing on in safety by a way he's not been traversing with his feet. The idea is he never has to retrace his steps. He never has to go backward. He's always conquering more and more and more, which is what Cyrus did. Cyrus allied with the Medes. He may actually be Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. That may be the same individual. And they conquered Babylon. And really, the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, became the biggest empire the world had ever known to that time, as far as we can tell. Conquering, as you remember, perhaps from the book of Esther, 127 provinces, if I'm not mistaken, what it says in Esther, from India to Ethiopia. That was, Ahasuerus being proud of the extent of his kingdom. But that was the Persian kingdom. So God was the one who brought Cyrus onto the stage, and he's the one who gave him success. He says in verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord. God's the one who did it. Now, how do we know that God's the one who did it? Well, ultimately, because God's the one who said Cyrus was the one who's going to do it. How did God know 160 years ahead of time that Cyrus is going to pop up and do this? Because God was directing history and God knew what he was about to do. And so that's evidence. If it's kind of like a good billiards player or whatever saying, I'm going to put that ball in that pocket and this ball in that pocket and all that. If I get a ball in a pocket, it's just kind of happenstance. Sooner or later, a ball happens to roll there, But the guy who's good at it can say, here's what I'm about to do. That's what God did. God is the first. He is the one who created all things. He is the first and with the last. He was alone at first. He will not be alone in the end. He's created things that he intends to continue to exist along with him. I, the Lord, I am he. So God's the great God. Now, what do the nations do to respond to the great threat of Cyrus that God has raised up? Well, look at 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Now here's how the nations respond. With fear and trembling, first of all, they're scared to death of Cyrus, and it leads them to make some more and hopefully stronger idols. That's about the best they can do is get us some good, strong images here. And they have to kind of pep each other up, kind of give some encouragement to each other. They tell each other, be strong, come on, we can do it. And so the guy who's the craftsman is trying to encourage the smelter, and the guy who's smoothing the metal with the hammer encourages the guy who's beating the anvil. The various craftsmen that are working together on making the image all kind of encourage each other. Kind of sounds like whistling in the dark or something, trying to, I'm not scared. Are you scared? We're good. We can do this, and they're trying to make a really good, strong set of gods that will protect them. And so they do, and then they fasten it with nails so that it won't totter. It's bad for morale when your God falls over. So your goal is to get a good, strong God that you nail in place to where it won't move. Do you see the contrast with the true God? I mean, wow. When the ideal God is somebody, is a God that sits on its pedestal without falling, that makes it really, really strong, really tough. You compare that with the Lord who's directing history, there is no comparison. And they end up saying, it's good. Kind of reminds you of what the Lord said after the days of creation, but wow, what a pathetic comparison. So there's the case. Here's what God can do, and here's how the nations respond. This is the best they can do. Now God turns to his people, and the great Almighty God, the God who calls forth the generations from the beginning, the God who is the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. This God comforts his people. Look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you who I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Now, we understand that God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the nation of Israel. We are God's chosen people now. And just think about God saying this to us. You, my servant, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, I've taken you from the ends of the earth. I called you. You're my servant. I've chosen you. I've not rejected you. What an encouragement to think about how we have been chosen by God to be his special people. So he says in verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God says, you don't have to be worried and looking over your shoulder like the nations are. You don't have to be paranoid and suspicious. I'm with you. You know, don't fear. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. There is the key to avoiding panic and paranoia in this chaotic world, to know that God is with us. You remember Matthew. That's a theme in Matthew. He starts with Emmanuel, God with us. In the middle of the book, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he ends by saying, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. God promises to be with us. What a comfort in unsettled times. Behold, he says in verse 11, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. They're just going to be just disintegrated. They'll be defeated. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. The more aggressive they are against God's people, the more God's just going to annihilate them and they'll pass out of existence. He says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So when it comes to the enemy, our enemies, God says, I'll be with you, I'll uphold you, I'll help you, don't worry about them, don't be afraid of them, I am with you. When it comes to our personal weaknesses, I love this section, look at verse 14. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That is not a particularly complimentary term to use for God's people, you worm. But I think he's got a point to this. Now, I don't know how much you have analyzed wormness, but I'd like to think about what's the most distinctive quality of a worm. And the word I think is the most appropriate technical term is squishy. Wouldn't you say that's what a worm that's kind of its defining quality? Well, I think he uses that purposely for God's people. They're squishy. In other words, man, they're really weak. I mean, how much effort does it take to just totally flatten a worm? I think they don't have a skeleton, you know, a backbone and all that kind of stuff. And so they just really don't have much to withstand. But God says, don't you fear, you worm, Jacob. I will help you. Now look what he's going to do. Verse 15, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountain and mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's some a valid debate about this, but I'm going to tell you what I think he's saying. I think the enemies wanted to squish the worm Israel. And what better to squish a worm with than throwing a mountain on top of it? That ought to do the trick, right? Kind of overkill. But God transforms his worm, this the people of Israel, into this ginormous chopper that just pulverizes the mountains that are thrown on them into dust, and they're totally fine. I think that's the picture. You know, he says, I made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. So this is the idea of God transforms his people into this chopper that manages to take the mountain thrown on it and just pulverize it to dust. And it's gone. The wind carries it away. Even when we feel like a worm, we feel so insignificant, so weak and powerless, so squishy, and the enemy throws the mountains on us to try to destroy us. God gives his people, he transforms them into a people who is able to shred and blow away anything that's thrown against them. God is our redeemer. He's the next of kin who stands up for us and who rescues us in our plight. It'll be interesting. We're going to talk next Sunday morning about Psalm 22. And David uses the term worm for how he felt as well. There are several times in several connections we may feel a lot like a worm. But God is the God who gives the victory to the worms who turn to him and trust in him. No matter how squishy we feel, God gives us the victory. Praise God. And then he talks about how he's with us in difficult circumstances. Look at verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Wow. So God takes our terrible plight in a desert with no water, parched with thirst, and he makes the desert just flow with water. He doesn't just give a little water here or there. He doesn't lead us to an oasis now and then. He transforms the whole thing into springs and pools and fountains of water. When we face difficult circumstances, God is able to bring the water out of the rock. You remember what he did in the Exodus. In verse 19, I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. You know, if you're in the desert, you need two things, water and shade. He provides both of them. Seven different types of trees. All of this is obviously a figurative picture, but it's saying when your life is in the desert with no water, God will provide water everywhere and so much shade the sun won't beat upon you. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel created it. We can see that the transformation God has made in our life and in our circumstances and the abundant blessing that he has given, it's all evidence that it's him. It shows us the greatness of God. I mean, when it's all said and done, this section from 8 to 20 is comforting. God is with us, that he takes care of us when we face our enemies. He takes care of us in difficult circumstances. He takes care of us with personal weaknesses. But ultimately, the fact that God does this is evidence of who God is. The fact that God will take care of us in every situation should cause us to trust him more and be more and more amazed and impressed. He is the real God. There is no one else who can do the things in our lives that he can do. And you start seeing what he's done, and it's so amazing. And it causes us to just glorify him more and more. Well, we're back to the question, who's the real God then? Present your case, verse 21, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. This is the challenge to the nations, to the idols. It's your turn. What can you guys do? You know, present your case. What's an affirmative to show that you are real gods and that you outdo me? So, I mean, it's, you know, if you got a debate, you got both sides. God's given his, you know, case. He's given his evidence. He's shown what he's done, what he can do, and what he is doing, what he will do. Okay, your turn. Present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. Like, verse 22, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Well, you know, the idols need to show what they're doing in the earth. You know, what are the purposes they have had or will have, and what are they accomplishing? Not necessarily about Cyrus, about anybody. Who have the idol gods brought up and they've conquered something? What great accomplishments have the idols made? He's pretty much left this open-ended. You know, you tell us one thing. Tell us something that you appropriately predicted because you brought it to pass, or something that you're doing right now that's going to happen. You know, surely any deity worth its salt could reveal his plans and carry them out. I mean, if you're any kind of a god, you accomplish something, right? You know, you know something you're going to do. You can tell me at least you're going to put, you know, some ball in some pocket. You know, if we go back to the pool illustration. Well, finally, he says, in the middle of verse 23, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. I think he's saying, do something, do anything. Prove you even exist. You know, it's not, he kind of, you know, backs off from the idea of, you know, make a prediction or show some great accomplishment. Just breathe or something, you know, prove that you're real. They can't do that. There is no reality behind anything else that we trust in. He says, behold, you're of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You're not even there. You can't even speak. There's no proof that the idol exists. And you think about this. A lot of times in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other books, they really lampoon the idolaters by talking about what a foolish thing it is to take a block of wood and cut it out and plane it down real good and you know, put some gold and stuff on it to make it look pretty, and then turn around and bow down to it. Now, I think a sophisticated idolater would probably say, no, this is not our God. We aren't saying that block of wood is our God. You know, we're saying this represents our God. You know what the answer back to that, I think, is? Hey, this is better than anything else you've got. There's nothing else. You have nothing besides this block of wood. You know, you give that up, you have nothing at all. There is no God behind the block of wood. There's no evidence that there's anything at all there besides the block of wood you made really pretty with the gold. You know, people are all the time trying to impress us that there are lots of ways, lots of gods, lots of worship systems, lots of faiths, and they're all good. And they all go to the same place. And after all, there's not just one God. You know, there's a God for every culture and a God for every nation and all that. Hey, they need to prove they exist. You know, tell me one other God who's ever been able to do anything like our God has done. There needs to be some kind of evidence. I think that's really the bottom line. God is willing to test the case. He presents his side. He says, now you present yours. Tell me what your gods can do. When somebody says, oh, no, I believe in this and this. And that, okay, why? I can give you my proof. I can show you the things God's done. And he said he was going to do them before he did them. And he accomplished them. What can you prove? What has your God done? And show me how he's predicted that before it ever happened. So he says in verse 25, going back to his case, now that the idol gods have been unable even to prove they exist, he said, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now you might notice in verse 2, he was from the east. Here he's from the north. Well, if you look at Babylon in conjunction with Persia, Persia was sort of to the east and north of Babylon. Also, the enemy from the north, that's almost always where the enemy comes from that defeats you. Maybe he's using from the north figuratively, because he says, I've aroused one from the north, and he's come from the rising of the sun. He will call upon his name. The rising of the sun is the east. So maybe he's saying this enemy from the north, the destroying enemy, is coming from the east. Either way, I think we're still talking about Cyrus. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, verse 26, or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Nobody can say, my idol told me it was going to happen. Doesn't happen. Can't say that. The idols say nothing. They represent nothing. There are no gods behind them. He said, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. He says, the verdict? There's nothing. There's nothing there. They're empty. They're worthless. And so are the people who worship them. We become like the gods we serve. And you worship a god that's not there, and guess what? That you have nothing. There's nothing there to rely upon. And so I think this is just a great chapter for God to present his case. And we live in a world that's more and more secular, more and more paganized. And we have to do some of these things. We have to present the case for God. And in contrast, if they want to have any credibility, they need to present the case for their God, for their idol, for whatever they think is deity. And I don't believe God has any fear of being shown up by the case anybody else will present. What a powerful God we serve. And Isaiah just strengthens our faith in that. He really makes us understand that it's legitimate to show the evidence for God and to prove we really serve a true and living God. And when we do, then you think about how God gives us strength and hope in when we face our enemies, when we face our personal weaknesses, and when we face adverse circumstances. We can count on the Lord to be with us and to bless us. We're going to sing a